Would you turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 6? We have been and are still talking about examining your foundation. Examining your foundation is very, very important as far as I'm concerned. We started back over in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 where Paul said, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith, which means give yourself some test to see if you really are passing the grade. Like in school, after you've learned some things, you are given a test to see where you are, what do you know. So he says, examine yourself. Examine your faith. And then he says, prove yourselves. Prove yourselves whether or not you be in Christ, lest you be reprobates. And that word is a little different because it means, I think what Paul is saying in reference to that, is give yourself an exam and then see if you approve of yourself. Do you approve of the way you're living, the way you're acting, the things that you're doing, your behavior, your conduct, the people you associate with, the things you listen to? Do you approve of those things after you look at them in light of God's Word? And Paul speaking to the Corinthians, remember, there was a lot of problems in the Corinthian church. And because of that, you can see why at the end of the second letter, he says, well, you need to test yourself. You need to examine yourself, and you need to prove yourself. Because if you're going through all of these things and you're having all of these problems coming up in the midst of the church, it makes Paul, I guess it would make a preacher a little skeptical of some people's lives. Are you really on a solid foundation? Because if you build on the right kind of foundation, which Matthew speaks about, building on that rock, the storms are certainly going to come. But when the storms come, you'll find that you'll stand stable because you're founded upon a rock. That's called a wise man, because the wise man's going to hear what God has to say, and then he's going to be a doer of what God says. He's going to practice it in his life. He's not going to just listen and say amen, but he's going to see, how can I apply this to my life in a practical kind of way? Then in the same context of Matthew chapter 7, he says, but the foolish man, he built his house upon a sand. Same storms came, and when they did come, he fell. And why did he fall? Because he heard what was said, but he did nothing. And that is so much like many Christians today, that they just hear and hear and hear, saturated with truth, and yet they don't seem to live that life that God is calling them to live. They compromise. They're complacent. They got their head in the sand as far as the world is concerned. And they're not paying much attention to what God requires of their lives. And they're not living prepared and ready for the coming of the Lord. And that is a serious thing. And so we're looking at that foundation in our own lives. Because if our foundation is not right, now's the time to correct it. Because if it's not right, you can do something about it so that it won't crash at the end. I want to see everybody make it. I want to see everybody live the life that God has for them and be blessed in the living of it, because that's what he says in James, you'll be blessed in your doing. And if you're not blessed, it may be because you're not doing what you know to do. And he that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. And that's not good, is it? So then we have to look at our lives. A lot of people don't like to really take that time to look at their lives, to do an inspection, and to look at their hearts. Just let the Word read you and see what's going on in your life and deal with your attitudes and your relationships and deal with everything that God is dealing with you about. And so looking at all that, we're in Hebrews chapter 6, and we're down to the part here on the last part of that, of verse 2, of where he says, you know, well, let's read verse 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to maturity. Going on to maturity. Grow up. And let us not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And those last two is where we are. We've dealt with the resurrection of the dead. These last two deal with eternal things, things that go beyond time into eternity. There's one thing that is certain, that time will end. And when time ends, then eternity will begin. Now, time will end for a lot of people as far as when they die, the time ends. Their clock stops ticking, and they go off into eternity. And they'll either be in the presence of the Lord or be cast away from the Lord, one of the two. It depends on their life and their relationship with the Lord and how they have conducted their life and responded to God in this life and obeyed Him according to the light that He has given to them. And we look at this and we ask ourselves, how much do we really, how concerned are we about eternity? How concerned are we about the time that we will leave this life and go stand before the Lord? And be accountable for all that we've done in this life. Because not only is it when you die that you go, that time ends and eternity begins, there's coming a time when time itself just stops. And we're going to be in another zone, folks. It's called eternity. God dwells in eternity, a place called eternity. Eternity is not just something that is just time forever and ever and ever. Time ceases. Now, that's something that's beyond our imagination and ability to grasp totally. But the Bible gives us peaks and a little view here and a little view there. And it takes the veil away and we begin to see things. And so looking on further, that there's an appointment we all have. It's called an appointment with God in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, where it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And so now when we look at this, we see there will be eternal judgment. Not just judgment, but eternal. So in other words, the judgment that's made will be, it'll seal your destiny. It is done. It is forever done. There can be no correction. There can be no adjustment. There can be nothing you can do to have a reprieve. It is over with. It is done. It's eternal. And that's serious. Now, a lot of people don't want to talk about that, or they want to talk about it in a way that's light and frivolous, and it kind of takes away the seriousness of the hour and the moment, because the Bible says in Romans 14, it says that every man shall stand before God and give account of his life. We will give account. We live in an age that just doesn't want to have any accountability whatsoever. I mean, whether it's in the school system, whether it's in politics, whether it's in the church and preachers and families and children and teenagers, they're not accountable. They want to make excuses and blame their problems on everybody else rather than realizing that God's going to hold you accountable. Yes, somebody else might have been involved in your problem, but God's going to hold you accountable for the decision you made, even if somebody did influence you, even if somebody did, you know, surround you and begin to say, come on, let's do this and let's do it. You still made a decision. You could have said no. And God's going to hold you accountable for that, and that's how serious this is. So in Hebrews chapter 12, if we move on from there, and we'll see in with the eyes of faith, we're able to see into eternity. We can see what God has to say. This is what Scripture does. It begins to reveal and unfold things to us. It causes us to see God in a way that He wants us to see Him, not just in a way that we want to imagine Him, but how He really is. In Hebrews chapter 12, picking up in about verse 22 here, where he's talking about the mountain experience in Exodus chapter 20, when Moses stood before the people and giving of the Ten Commandments, and they feared God because there was a quaking and a fire and smoke and all that took place. But here this writer of the Hebrews is saying this in reference to that. And this is a picture of God, His dwelling place, and what we see in eternity. The eyes of faith are able to apprehend that. And so in light of Scripture, we observe this heavenly picture that God is a judge of all the earth and other things. So in verse 22, it says, but you are come unto Mount Zion. So in other words, this is not something, you know, it's taking that picture from the Old Testament where they were when Moses was there before God and bringing the commandments. But he's speaking about this beyond this earth, this world, into eternity. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. Now that's where it's really beginning to show something. The city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And to God the judge of all. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. And to the blood of the sprinkling. It speaketh better things than out of Abel. Then he goes on and says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. But let's go back and let's look at those verses a little bit and see something here, because, you know, God is sovereign, God is eternal, and he's a judge, as it says, of all of the earth. And it speaks here, the judge of heaven. It gives us a picture of God's dwelling place where he is. It shows the saints that redeemed are dwelling with him, the saints of the Old Testament, the angels that did not sin or leave their first estate, that they're up there with him. That's what this is a picture of as you read and analyze this verse. So God's dwelling place is described as Mount Zion. Not only is it described as Mount Zion, but the city of the living God. Not only that, but the heavenly Jerusalem. So there's three things there, the three words or three phrases that are used to describe God's dwelling place. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and heavenly Jerusalem. And then it says, those who dwell there, the angels, it speaks of the angels, the church, in the spirits of just men made perfect. Three again. It says they're dwelling there with him. And that's what it's just saying that. And then the angels are those who are the holy angels, those who did not rebel with Satan and leave their first estate, or those that did not come down in the days of Noah and get involved in wickedness. And the church represents, I believe, the saints of the new covenant who are born again, as it says there. And then the spirits of just men are speaking of the men of the Old Testament that walked by faith and trusted God and received their inheritance of Hebrews chapter 11, as it talks about they entered into their reward. And so then we see it right in the middle of all this is God in verse 23, God to God, the judge of all. And so God is, He is the supreme, eternal, all-encompassing, all-knowing, all-wise God who is the judge of all. And as of all the people that are there with Him, of all the people who still live, and all who one day will stand before Him. He is the judge of all. There's no one who can say anything about anybody's life that has a final decree upon it but God. Men can say things, and men can accuse you of things, and men can execute you in this life, but only God has a final say-so over your life. And He's a judge of all. And so we see this Jesus, that we see here also in this, that Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, in verse 24, and the blood that was shed was better than that of Abel's, what it says. So, and God is a judge of all. But this doesn't leave us with a picture of God just as a judge. But it also gives us, in the midst of this, that there is, though God is the judge of all things, there is something of His grace that's manifested because of Jesus being a mediator who will reconcile men to a holy and just God, who will reconcile those who have who are unregenerate, who are lost, who are alienated from God, who are without God and without hope, but who, when they hear the gospel, will come to Jesus, who is their mediator, who will cause them to be able to have the new life and the new birth. That is the good news. And so we see Jesus as a mediator, the only one who can come between God and man. Religion cannot reconcile you to God. Man's ways cannot make you right with God. And you cannot keep creeds and go to certain places and get involved in certain religions and think somehow or another that this will make me right with God. You can do all those things you want to, but there's only one that can make you right with God, and that's Jesus, the mediator, who reconciles you. And so I believe the picture in this whole thing that we're seeing here, because this is really a picture, a snapshot of something beyond time into eternity where God dwells. And it's showing us who's there with Him. But the picture is complete because we see redemption there. That there is a redeemer, a mediator. Jesus is that mediator who reconciles the lost who repent of their sins. And so He paid the price that was to be paid for man's sin. But note that the blood of Jesus is contrasted with the blood of Abel, as it says there, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. Now that's interesting there when you begin to see here what He's saying about that, contrasting the blood of Jesus to the blood of Abel. Because when you think about the blood of Abel, that the blood of Abel died by murder. He did not give his life up by consent. Jesus died not by murder, but He died willingly and by consent as the Redeemer and Mediator for mankind. And that's a contrast there. And so He freely gave His life of His own consent. No man could take His life. He laid down His life for mankind. That's why He came. That was His mission, to die for man's sins. And the blood of Abel was sprinkled upon the earth. But the blood of Jesus was sprinkled upon the mercy seat in the heavenly tabernacle. And there's a contrast between these two. But also you can see that the blood of Abel is crying out for vengeance, but the blood of Jesus is crying out for mercy. And so that's a contrast that you see there. And so the revelation of God is really tempered here. God's wrath is tempered with God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Yes, He is the judge of all the earth, and one day He will judge your life. But you realize that the basis of that, in Acts chapter 17, He's going to judge you by this one man, Jesus Christ. The one who redeemed you, the one who was the mediator, the one, whether you received Him or rejected Him, will make the difference between eternal life and eternal death. And that's what we look at here, and we see this. And so again, this revelation, I think, is through all Scripture, when you realize that, yes, God is a judge, but there is mercy, and God offers that mercy. God offers reconciliation to men who are willing to receive God's terms. In the New Testament, terms reveal it to us that the Lamb of the old has come. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. This we're talking about here, Jesus, two natures. For He is all God and all man. And He's part of this man is because He identified with us in our weakness and our temptations, yet He did not sin. And He was an acceptable substitute. He died upon the cross for you. And He shed His blood. And God accepted that price that He paid for your redemption. And on that basis alone is what God is going to judge every one of us. But God is sovereign, and the office of judge belongs to God. No Supreme Court judge and no other federal judge or local judges can make a final decree upon man's life. The only person who can do that is the God of all the earth, who is a judge of all. And we can confirm this particular principle that God is a judge of all the earth from Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham was drawing near to God on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah and his nephew Lot. Remember that story. You remember what he said in Genesis 18 and verse 25? He says, "Will not the God of all the judge of all the earth do right?" And you think about that. Does God do anything wrong? Not in my mind, he doesn't. But you know what? A lot of times in our minds we think, why did God allow that to happen? Don't we? Come on, let's be honest now. And then we have a tendency to try to transfer some blame over to God, like God has done something wrong. And you cannot blame God. Once you have that attitude or that mindset or that religious vindictiveness that comes out of a lot of people's lives and you begin to point your finger at God, you've gone astray. Because God is just. And he can do nothing but right. He is the rock. He's the God of truth. He can do nothing wrong. And you have to just settle that in your own heart, though you see things every day that are wrong. You see a lot of things that people go through things. You don't know why they go through them. And you think that person, well, they are such good people and they're such honest people. Why did that happen to them? I'm not going to try to answer those questions or agonize over those things. I'm going to commit it to the Lord because God knows what is best. And he doesn't allow anything to happen except that which, I mean, in his own way, in his will, in his sovereignty, that is right. And God knows what he's doing. And I put everything in his hands. So several times we find in the Bible, not several times, but many, but just a few to cite that, that God is the judge of all the earth. Genesis 18:25 is one of them. Another one is Psalms 94 and verse 2, where it says, "Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth." It's pleading for God to lift up himself, the judge of the earth. I mean, often God's called on to make a judgment of what's going on. Wake up. It's kind of it's a metaphor. It's not that God's not asleep, but it's just man saying something. God, judge these people. You're the judge of all the earth. And often you see that reflected. In Isaiah 33 and verse 22, it says, "For the Lord is our judge." We know that. We know that we will all stand before the judge of all the earth. Again, in Romans chapter 14, it tells us that. And so God's nature and character, though, are often misrepresented. We strive here, I believe, the best that we can to try to give a balance between God and his holiness and his wrath and God and his love and his mercy. They both are true aspects of his nature. Sometimes we emphasize one aspect when we will talk about the wrath of God. It's part of his nature. Wrath comes from the fact that God is holy. And that God has to judge sin. In order to be a just God, he has to deal with sin. He is no respecter of person. But the way that God is just in dealing with sin is because he dealt with sin in his son Jesus. He put your sin and your penalty of sin upon his own son. And that therefore relieves him from anything as far as being favor towards anyone whatsoever. Because he has judged in his son your sin. Jesus took your penalty. He did not deserve it. You did, but you were let go free. When you receive him, you enter into that and receive that mercy. But we look at this and we think, when we see things happening, we often tend to, you know, when the wrath of God is emphasized. It's emphasized in Scripture. Often you see that. But then people run off with the wrath of God and they don't stop to think about the mercy of God. Because I think you have to bring the two together in order to be able just to have a clear picture of God and his nature. Because if we just go off with one side, God is all wrath and we don't see his mercy, then that's not going to be good. And the other side, if we go off with all mercy, we don't see his wrath, that he's a judge, then what will we do? Will we become lazy, complacent, indifferent to God, and start giving in to sin and not realizing God is to be feared, that we have to give account of our lives? So a lot of people just see God as angry. And surely the Bible shows that God does, express his anger. But I believe that the truest and most perfect expression of God's nature is not in his judgment. But I believe that the truest and most perfect expression of God's nature is in his grace. And what he did, and being able to offer mercy to us through his son, Jesus, the mediator, for all men between God and men. And so it's not just wrath, but it's mercy. In Isaiah chapter 28, in verse 21, God here is speaking to people that have wicked men that have crossed the line. Let's say it that way. Men start crossing the line. They go too far. Because we know that God is patient. We know that God is long-suffering. But there comes a time when men cross the line. And God here is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, speaking about he's going to rise up and he's going to exercise judgment or wrath. And when he speaks of this, Isaiah speaks of this, it is something to recognize here that the wrath of God is called his strange work. Isn't that interesting? His strange work. Wrath. Strange work. Strange act. So in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21, and you have to begin back in the context in verse 14 and see that he's speaking to the scoffers. He says, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. You have said we have made covenant with death and with hell." And he goes on and then says, verse 17, "Judgment also will I lay to the lion and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place." And he goes on talking about God's going to bring judgment upon the wicked who have basically gone, they're his adversaries. They have gone too far. And he says, "I'm going to bring judgment." Now listen to verse 21 very carefully. "For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act." Then he goes on talking about the mockers again. And those two words there, strange, are two different Hebrew words. But both of them will imply alien. Wrath is alien to the nature of God. That's the implication. It's not that God will not bring wrath, it's just alien to his nature. Because God would rather show mercy. That's what you see in the Bible. But God, that doesn't mean that we're to take, therefore, wrath as something, you know, lightly, or the judgment of God lightly, that we're not to realize we're to be accountable, but it's just to realize that it's like a parent who really doesn't want to spank the child. But it has to for the well-being of the child. Correction has to come sometimes. And sometimes judgments have to be made. God doesn't want to do that, but he will. And I think the best way to say that is that when God does it, he's reluctant to do it, but he does it. And I think that's the picture of what the Bible gives us in a clearer way. And so God brings his wrath down upon people because of their wicked ways and because they have crossed lines and gone too far. And we'll come back and look at all of that. So as a last resort of man's responding to God or not responding to God, then God has to deal with them. How far will God let you go before he will bring judgment upon your life? That is a question that philosophers have asked. I mean, I'm talking about religious people who study the Bible. How far will God allow man to go before judgment comes? Remember in Numbers, he says, these 10 times? And so there is a number there, but that's just, I think, an example of what God is saying. That you can't go but so far that something's going to happen. We have Romans chapter 1 where people go so far and God gives them up to a reprobate mind. And judgment begins then in their own lives while they live upon this earth. And that they're so alienated from God that there's no way back to God. They've gone across the point of no return. And so you look here and you start thinking about this, and it really begins to see, you see a picture of that God has to deal with things. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah went too far. And people go too far sometimes, and God has to bring judgment because he can't let it go. And that's what we see in examples in the Bible, and that's what we see from even in history, we see that. And so he brings this strange manifestation of wrath, as it's called here in Isaiah chapter 28. But in the New Testament, we see a fuller revelation. Remember, the New Testament is always built upon the old. It's bringing a fuller, more clear revelation of God. So we can't just take one part of the Old Testament and say this is it. We got to go over into the New Testament to see it fuller. And so in John chapter 3 and verse 17, which we all know verse 16 very well, speaking about God's love. He loved, so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. But listen to verse 17. And again, we don't want to overemphasize this, but it's there and we have to put it into the puzzle so it makes the whole picture clear. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, that is through Jesus, might be saved. Now that tells you something about God's love, about God's motivation. That God's not just going to bring, he didn't just send his Son to bring wrath upon people's lives because he took the wrath that you deserved. But he came not to condemn, but to save. And that's the ultimate purpose of God, is that people would become to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you know, we know 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 very well. It says there, for God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But God is long-suffering, willing that none should perish. Again, it's showing us what God is like. And it's given us that. It's bringing together and tempering this thing of the wrath with God's mercy and long-suffering. I mean, God doesn't want to see the wicked die. He wants to see people saved. But that doesn't mean that he's going to just let everybody be redeemed in ultimate reconciliation. There's going to be judgment upon sin. God will judge it, as we see again in the examples in the Bible. And so many scriptures reveal God's delight in mercy. I love it in Micah chapter 7. I mean, this is a great verse that is always, I mean, it ministers to you. When you're going through troubles yourself and when you miss the mark sometimes. In verse 18 of Micah 7, it says, Who is a God like unto thee? Now, it's talking about God's nature. Who's like him? Because most religion you see today is very, very, you know, it's one-sided one way or another. But here we're bringing in, I believe, a balance where it says, who is like God unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, who retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He delights in mercy. And that's what you've got to have in your own heart. I know God delights in mercy. And we all need to know that in our own personal relationship with him. And so, 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, though, that doesn't take away from the fact that God's judgment will ultimately come and be carried out in people's lives. Because over and over again, the Bible speaks about that. All I'm trying to do is, as best I can, is to say that let's don't be just on one-sided about this and say it's wrath and we go away thinking, well, God doesn't show mercy or God doesn't delight in mercy. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, speaking here in the context of the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ, being redeemed with him, by him. It says, and if you call on the Father who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, judges every man's deeds. And he says, you already need to pass the time of your sojourning in fear. So the Bible doesn't neglect the fact of the side of God's nature and the fact that judgment will come. The judgment will ultimately be carried out, that it will come. Sometimes it comes in time. And sometimes, I mean, a lot of it's going to be in eternity. We'll look and we'll see, well, why is it that some people are not judged? Well, believe me, they might not be judged in time, but they will be in eternity. And their destiny will be sealed forever because of the choices they made. I think some people start making choices early in life, and those choices they make in rejecting Jesus Christ and in rejecting the gospel, rejecting the cross, and arguing with God and opposing God and making excuses, I think those decisions are leading them down a road that ultimately can come to that Romans chapter 1 where they become of a reprobate mind, where they turn so far away from God that there is no way back. That's a dangerous journey for a man to start taking, to start rejecting Jesus Christ, because you'll be judged by every word that you've heard, as the Bible says. In John chapter 5 and verse 22, in the context here, we see that God is no doubt the judge of all the earth, but guess what he has done? He has committed all judgment to his Son Jesus. That's what it tells us here in John chapter 5. In verse 22, for the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So you have to take that for what it says. So he's transferred the judgment to his Son, that all men should honor the Son. Because the honor that comes to a judge is the same honor that will come to the Son, because he is given the authority to judge all men here. Even as they honor the Father, he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Then he goes on, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and receiveth and believeth on him that sent him hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." But then he goes on down in verse 26 again, and it says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And he hath given authority to execute judgment also, because he's a son of man." So not only as the Son of God, but as a son of man. The son of man, because he was identified with your weakness. He identified with your temptations. And so therefore he can be a fair judge as far as the identifying with man's nature. But you also know, just as the Father is reluctant to judge, so is the Son. Look at John chapter 12. So we're looking at this in a maybe a way that's bringing forth a little more understanding of judgment. Doesn't take away from it. Judgment's still there. But it's just showing you that in the nature of God, that it's a reluctance to do that. But look what Jesus had committed the judgment to. This is in John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I've come not to judge the world, but to save the world." So the revelation is consistent. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judge him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So he's committed all judgment to the word. That doesn't mean that the Father doesn't stand in an office or the Son doesn't stand in an office. They just have committed to the word. Guess what you've heard? Guess what's going to judge you in the last day when you stand there before the judge? It's like going to a judge in just a quarter of this land. He says, "Did you know that that speed limit sign said 65? "Yes, sir, I did." "Well, that sign speaketh judgment to your life because you were going 85. So that sign judges you. And therefore, you're going to be fined and penalized based upon that fact. And so when God tells you certain things and you hear that, and then you start arguing, you start opposing Him, and you start justifying, you start excusing things, guess what's going to judge you? The word that you heard. You say, "Well, but you know what? I didn't see it that way." It doesn't make any difference how you saw it. God requires you to see it the way He says it. It's just as pure and as simple as it can be. Some things might be a little harder for you to grasp hold of, but it's put into your hands to seek after God to know. It's one thing to say, "I don't know, I don't understand that." It's another thing to say, "I don't believe that's necessary." And see, that's where it becomes very serious and very sobering in the church, because so many people make light of so many things. Just like all the things that you have, whether it be tithing, whether it be coming to church and attending, whether it be the head covering, the way you dress, the music you listen to, the people you associate with, in all that you do, the Bible has something to say about those things. And to as much given is much required. And that's why He's committed all of that to the Word. And you have been saturated with truth. So therefore, greater shall that judgment be. We could say it that way. Because we're more responsible and more accountable for all that we know. And even in the world, they'll tell you a lot of times, like, you know, when you take owning a gun, the licenses and concealed weapons and everything else, they'll tell you it's incumbent upon you to know the rules and regulations of the carrying of that gun or the having of the rifle. It's up to you to know what the laws are. So how much more is it for you, a Christian, to know what God has to say? Because if you're a Christian, you would think, "I want to know what God has to say. I want to know His will for my life. As a husband, as a wife, as a teenager, what is God's will? What does His word say about marriage? What does it say about lying? What does it say about cheating? What does it say about gossip and criticism? What does it say?" Because when you hear it, then you become responsible for it. And that's what Jesus is saying right here in John chapter 12. Well, Psalms chapter 119 and verse 160. Psalms 119 and verse 160. "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." In other words, what he's saying here, all God's standards and principles of God's judgment are in God's word, and they never change. And so where is God's answer to you? You have questions, God has answers. They're in the Word. And as you seek after them, He'll begin to show them to you, and it's true from the very beginning. And every principle, every moral value are contained right here in this Word. And that's the basis of God's judgment, that are eternal. I mean, this is what God is going to look at you and how he's going to judge you. Let's look at four main principles of God's judgment. Four main principles. There's more, but let's just do four. They're over in Romans chapter 4. How God is going to judge you on the basis. Well, we know it's the Word. We've seen that, which coincides with this over in Romans chapter 2. Because the first thing we can see is that God's going to judge you according to the truth. To the truth. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now here Paul's speaking primarily to religious people. Certainly to the Jewish people, basically. Who judge other people by a standard, one standard, and themselves by another. How often do we do that? We judge ourselves by one standard and other people by another standard. This is the way the media, the liberal media, operates. They judge liberals by one standard, which is they did no wrong. They judge conservatives by another standard, you did nothing right. So they are hypocrites because they have two different standards. If the media, all of the news media, the newspapers, the radio, the TV, and all of them, if they would all do one thing, is seek for the truth. Seek for the truth, and what is the truth? Just as in a court, you say, I tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Because truth is so valuable. Truth is so important. And that's what we will always want to get to when something arises in people's lives. To what is the truth about this? Because one person says, well, this is this way. Another person said this way. And if somebody wants to blame this person or that person, nobody wants to be accountable for the truth. What is the truth? Who shot it? Who stole it? Who said it? Getting down to the bottom of the truth, just bringing it right out. And when you start lying, you start covering up. You start concealing. You start hiding. It's camouflage. It's pretense. It's hypocrisy. You're putting on a mask and pretending to be somebody you are not. There's no truth there. But when you stand before God, there's going to be nothing but the naked, pure, simple, eternal truth. And there's no way you can escape it. And this is what he's saying right here in these first two verses. This is what Paul is speaking about, how religious people, they will judge themselves one way, but they'll judge other people another way. Read it with me. Verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And so God's judgment is according to truth. He's going to go right back to what did I say in the Sermon on the Mount? What did I say about attending church? What is it about that you did not understand? Well, I didn't know the Greek. You didn't need to know the Greek. All you needed was the Holy Spirit to reveal it to you. All you needed to do was to study, to search, and to seek, and to cry out to me. I would have revealed it to you. Is that not the truth? Has he shown you many things and opened your eyes to see those things? Isn't that why he sent the Holy Spirit? To enlighten you to the truth and to cause you to see this is the way, walk you in it. And then yet we are so in our humanness, we try to just say, well, you know what, that's okay, it's no big thing, or we, you know, that's not for today. We come up with excuses, and they are inexcusable before God. Now, a lot of people don't like this. And I hate to, sometimes just in me, something rises up, and I believe it's the Spirit of God that says, you know what, it doesn't make any difference what you don't like. Because if you don't like it, you need to get it straight in your life. You really do. Because I cannot help you if you're not willing to receive truth. If all you want to do is oppose truth and argue truth and debate truth and try to undermine truth, if that's all you want to do, you're in the wrong place. Because that's not what we're here for. We're here to find out the truth and to live it to the best of our ability. And nobody's perfect. We're all striving. And there's times, I mean, people are at different levels of faith. But everybody wants to bring in the world into the church and mingle it and mix it in such a way that we become polluted. And when you do that, you begin to become, you know, carnal and worldly and sensual, and you begin to walk away from the things of God. So you that judge other people by one standard, you judge yourself by another. Paul says this is not the way of God's judgment. The way of God's judgment is according to the truth. What does the Scripture say? And so The way I see it, and the way I believe the Bible reveals it, is God's standards do not vary. There's no variable, no shadow of turning in Him. And when He lays out His principles, I mean, the Bible is a finished book. It is sealed. And so the revelation is complete here. And so we're responsible to judge ourselves with the same truth as we do others. We can show no favoritism. We can make no excuses. So we have to deal with things based upon truth. Certainly there's a place where you try to work with an individual privately before something becomes public. And you do it with truth. And everybody has to give an answer to that very thing. And so if I judge you for stealing, and then I myself steal, I'm a hypocrite because I don't judge myself. I've got to judge myself the same way I judge you. And so does everybody in this church. The way that you judge somebody else, do you judge yourself that way? So why they ought not do that way? Did you do it that way? That's all you got to ask yourself, because it'll shut you up real quick. And of course, you're older, you learn and say, well, I used to do it that way, but I learned it was wrong. And now I've learned a better way. And I would like to see them learn the better way, but you can't take you and put you in them so that they all of a sudden become you. That work that way. They got to learn themselves and figure it out for themselves, and they will. Like John chapter 17, verse 17, where Jesus said, sanctify them with thy truth, thy word is truth. And that's what He purifies us with and cleanses our mind and our thinking and causes us to know what is right. And so God is going to judge us according to truth. That's His eternal, unchanging standard, that there is no variable in it whatsoever. It's always true. It's the pure truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You say, well, my preacher didn't say it that way. Well, you just believed the preacher, and you didn't believe what the Bible says. You didn't study it for yourself. Who were you following, the preacher, or were you following God? So there's going to be, the judgment's going to be variable, no doubt, because I'm sure that you're going to lose a reward over that one. Because you're not supposed to just say, well, the preacher didn't. I mean, he didn't say it that way, the way you're saying it is. Well, the preacher was wrong. And that's why it says, be like the Bereans, go home and see if it be so. So you're not going to get away. Okay, calm down. Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, we see it's according to deeds. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, or his actions, the way he lives out his life. And he said, well, I don't do any deeds. Well, woe be unto you. Because that's what he says here. And I believe with the deeds, it includes the motivations of the heart that are behind the deeds that are done. In Matthew chapter 6, when they tithe and they gave and they fasted and they prayed and they done all these things to be seen of men, and Jesus looked at them and their deeds and He said to them, you do this in order to be seen of men. You have received your reward. Remember that? Jesus was looking at their actions, but He knew their heart. He knew what their heart was like. And we see this in verse 16 of Romans, with Romans 6. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The secrets of men. So it says, we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 that He's going to judge according to every man's work. Therefore pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. I'm not talking about your job that you go to every day, 40 hours a week or 30 hours or 60 hours. Certainly, if you're stealing from your employer, if you're lazy on the job, if you're just, like it says in Ephesians, you eye service. So when the boss is there, you work real hard, but when he's not there, you sit down. Then that's something you're showing your ethic and moral values are corrupt. And you would be judged. But works you do as far as your service to God, the praying for people in the church, being a part of a church and attending and the giving and the praying and the helping and the caring and all that goes on within a fellowship. And some people are not showing themselves to really be a part of a church in the sense that they are involved in the activities of the church. Because God has called us as a people, a body, and we're members one of another. And we're required to care for one another, to have the same care and concern. People have needs. A lot of times it's just praying for people. just comforting people. Sometimes it's required that we may help somebody in a material way. In other ways, the Bible speaks about that. Because over in 1 John, as people say, well, we just love one another. Okay, well, let's read that over in 1 John. When you stand there before you and say, well, we loved them. Well, let me see what it says over here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for the brethren. When was the last time you done that? Sacrificed your time. That's what we talk about, laying down lives. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So you say you love him, but you don't do anything to show that. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's clear. It's all through the Bible. So whatever you're going to come back with, I mean, the Bible's going to come back at you, because like Jesus said, the word will judge you. The word that you have heard. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, when the books are opened up, and the dead were judged according to what? How were they judged? According to their deeds or their works. This is Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. According to their service, their acts, their deeds. And the word book can be a little thing. And God doesn't have large books up there that you find like down at the, you know, county courthouse, these huge real estate books you can page through and all this stuff. I mean, God's got a microchip. Our technology today, we can understand that a little bit. I mean, you can put so much in a little microchip. I got a 16-gigabyte microchip in my phone. And in that, I can have a Bible program with books and commentaries in that, and still got space galore. It's amazing. So God's little microchip is going to pop out and it's going to say all of these things, because God keeps records. You don't believe it? Read the book of Malachi. Because the prophet came along and said to them, God has a controversy with you. And you say? Because he said, and you say? God knew what they were saying. God knew their actions. He knew their heart. And so this is what we see what's going to happen. I mean, the books were opened. The dead were judged according to their deeds. In Romans 2 and verse 16, his judgment will take account the man's motives and intents, along with his actions. The deepest and most secret things of your heart. Now we're getting down into the deep part of man's reservoir. The deepest of deep. Because behind every man's action is a motive. Motives are what causes the will to act. There's something that makes you do that. Something motivates you. And that's what God sees, because God does not look upon the outward appearance as man seeth, as it says in 1 Samuel 16, but God looketh upon the heart. And God knows everything that's going on inside of you. And this is where it really gets, I guess you could say, fearful. Because you realize that your thoughts and your intents, that God knows them. Again, you don't believe it? Look at the book of Revelation when they said to the seven churches. He knew what they were doing. He knew their deeds. He knew their actions. He knew everything about them. It's nothing that God does not know. And it makes you stop and think and be careful what you think. And to guard your thoughts. And to be sure that when you're doing something, you're not doing it just to be seen of men, just to get a praise or applause or recognition from men. But you're doing it because it is in your heart to do it. And sometimes people will do this because they'll think, well, if I don't do that, they might not think well of me. That's your motive. And that's not a good motive. It's a bad motive. I mean, you can say it's noble, but it's still not right, because it's not because it's out of love or before God or because you want to do it. Because you feel like you're obligated and you have to do it. Well, you got to get your heart straight with God in your relationship, because the deepest and most secret thoughts and motives of the heart is what Romans 2:16 says God's going to judge you by. And then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, there's a warning not to judge before the Lord comes here. I mean, we'll try to temper what I just said with this, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we have to be real careful, because when you see people's actions, sometimes people are always trying to think they know their motives. Oh, whoa, 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 whoa. That is a dangerous place to go. It's a dangerous place to go. You got to be real careful here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have his praise of God. You cannot know a man's motives all the time. Sometimes they are exposed. But you've got to be real careful how you judge people. We can judge. The Bible tells us we can, but we have to be careful how we judge. And so even Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13 tells us how the Word, it's coming to us, whether we are reading it by ourselves and the Holy Spirit is illuminating it, whether we're in church, whether somebody is preaching the Word, teaching the Word, whether the Word's being quoted, whatever, the Word is a powerful thing. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God is alive. It's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So it's able to divide the soulish from the spiritual, and of the joints and the marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there, verse 13, any creature that is not manifest in his sight. No person, human being, that is hidden from God's sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's like we're split wide open and God can see into our very being. And he knows your secrets. And he knows your motives. And he knows your intents. Isn't that something that makes you stop and think a little bit about your life and how you need to guard yourself and deal with your attitudes, because you don't want yourself giving in to things where you start doing something that's motivated by a wrong attitude or for wrong reasons, but for right reasons. And so God's record of man's deeds covers not just his external acts, but what goes on inside of his heart that causes and motivates those acts. Then over in Romans chapter 2, again, the third thing, we're going to be judged by our deeds, we're going to be judged by truth, and we're going to be judged. There'll be no respect of persons with God. And I love this. This is so important, because there's too much of this today that goes on where there's too much respect of person. Now, by respect of person, we're talking about where somebody starts respecting somebody that has to make a judgment. And you see this happen in the courts all the time. In Hollywood, popular and great, and people, and even in other places, there are people who are very popular, have a lot of money, have a lot of wealth, prestige, nobility, and so on and so forth. They'll go before the court, and they will not get the time a poor person will get. It's like as a respect of that individual. It's like if you got the most money and the best lawyer, you get the best judgment. That's not fair judgment, because it's not according to truth. It's not according to the facts. And so, justice is supposed to be blind to all of that stuff. It's supposed to see nothing but the truth. We have too much today in our society where you find the judges, and the Bible says a lot about that, perverting the words of righteousness because of the respect of persons. And so again, we have here in Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, where it says here, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And so to have respect for a person is to be influenced in judgment. Your judgment is influenced by that person's beauty, its position, its wealth, its education, anything that you, or race or religion, anything you put in here like that, and you begin to judge that person on that basis alone and not based upon truth, then it's wrong. But God's judgment will not be influenced by these things. Whether it's rich or poor or whatever it may be, or race or anything else, God's not going to judge it. God's going to judge a person based upon truth, whether they received Jesus Christ or rejected Jesus Christ, and their deeds and their actions as Christians. Because again, God doesn't see just the external. God sees what's going on inside of man's heart. And God expects all men who exercise judgment, he expects them to do it without respect to persons. And you see this principle in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19. As a matter of fact, you find at least 9 times in the Old Testament and 7 times in the New Testament this very principle. It's over 16 times this principle that God does not judge according to the respect of persons is in the Bible. And we should not judge with respect to persons. And so Deuteronomy 16 and verse 19. It says, thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift for a gift. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of righteousness. And how true that is. I mean, even in lobbying and in politics, they go up there, they give them money, they promise them things, and it perverts their ability to make judgment. They're supposed to be representatives of the people. They're representatives of the lobbyist. And the money they get. Who gives the most money gets the vote. And even in judgment, especially in judges, in higher federal judges and local judges, a lot of it is according to the respect of the person, not based upon the facts. There are exceptions to that. In Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21, just a couple of scriptures to show this. Exodus 18 and verse 21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And this is when Moses' father-in-law told him, you just got too much on you. You need somebody to help you make some judgments. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So it shall be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. And so again, it's just, you don't, it's not with respect to persons, but according to a right relationship with God. And that's the way God is going to look at our lives. And then fourthly, each man is going to be judged based upon the moral light he has. That's in Romans chapter 2 and verse 12. The measure of moral light that you have received. In verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So by the law, moral light and understanding that's made available to them. Some people have not had the law because between Adam and Moses there was no law. But there was light because there was general revelation that was given. Don't tell me there wasn't light. There's always been light. Romans 1 very clearly tells us that. But those who didn't have the full of law or the light that Moses gave to the Israelites will not be judged by that law. Can't do that. That's what he's saying there. In other words, they're not going to take the Ten Commandments and judge those that were living between the time of Adam and the time of Moses. They can be judged by another basis, but it's going to be fair. It would not be fair to take the Ten Commandments and go back and judge them on that basis. It would be based on the moral light that was given in that period of time. And it was given. Because again, Romans 1 tells us how, if you go to Romans chapter 1, verse 19, because that which may be known by God is revealed in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So that they're without excuse. So everybody's going to be without excuse, but the judgment's going to be fair. It's going to be based upon the light that they have. And so, again, this is a general light. Romans 1:20 very clearly brings that out. But those who receive special revelation through God's Word will be judged according to that higher standard of moral knowledge. Now, what about us? What about us? What about America and the light, the gospel, saturated? I know there's a lot of perversion and there's a lot of falsehood there, but this country has the availability of such light through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how will God look at this country and look at us, people who've sat down in churches like this, who have been taught precept upon precept, line upon line, agonizing with them, pouring out your heart to them, and hollering and screaming and shaking and rattling, doing everything you can to get their attention, and yet they don't do it. You're going to be judged according to that light. The light that you have. And that's pretty sobering. And so look at this example over in Matthew chapter 11. This just brings judgment out a little clearer in how that God will do it and how it will be fair and just according to truth, according to deeds, according to the motivations and secrets of their heart, according without respect to person, according to the moral light that they have received, because not everybody has the same light. That's obvious. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. Then began Jesus to upbraid the cities wherein most of His mighty works were done because they repented not. So there He was and His works were done. The gospel was preached. Lord knows, like John said in the end of the book of John, if all the things that could be contained, the world couldn't contain everything that was done if there'd be books written. And I've been down and been into libraries where there are six stories of books. Can you imagine all of the volumes of books that have been written about Christ, about the Son of God, about God, the judgment in the kingdom of God, various doctrines, books upon books, I mean volumes of them. But he said in John chapter, last part of John, John said, if all of these things that he'd done were put in books, the world could not contain them. And so here's Jesus, they're operating these cities, and he'd done his mighty works, and he says, verse 20, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and the dead judgment than for you. Now what does that tell you? It's very clear. It's according to the moral light that they had. Sodom did not have much moral light, but he judged them based upon the light. And he says here that it's going to be more tolerable for Solomon than for you on the day of judgment at the end of it all. Do you know there's depths of judgment? There's depths of places of hell? Oh, I mean, it's amazing what you see there. So the sinful cities of the old world, Tyre and Sodom, he's saying to them, will be judged according to the measure of the moral light available to them in that day. Now you take that and look at America, the light that America's had. But the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum will be judged according to the greater light granted to them. That's interesting, isn't it? According to the light. So the cities who had the greater light will receive a much greater judgment in their lives. A severe judgment. And again, you look at America, and you look at just us, local churches, little churches like this, where you have a word that's taught you day in and day out, and you have light. You cannot tell me, well, I didn't hear that. Because if you did, then you got something stopping your ears up, and you need to get them cleaned out. It might be a spirit. But it makes you all stop and think that. Now, a lot of this is going to be when it comes to rewards, too. We'll clear that up later. But Luke chapter 12, let's close with this passage in Luke chapter 12, and verse 46 and following. Just seeing that there are going to be degrees of judgment based upon the light that you have. Let's just say that somebody that's been here for 30, 40 years and have heard a lot, and somebody comes in and has only been here 6 months. Well, you've been here longer, so you're going to get, you receive more light. He's going to judge you according to the light. The person's been here only 6 months, he'll judge them according to that light they have. But now that makes us all stop and think how long you've been here, doesn't it? So, well, I've only been here 2 years. I'm going to have it easier. Watch out. Watch out. Luke chapter 12, verse 46. The Lord of the servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour when he's not aware, and will come and cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which has knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. So again, it's talking about degree of judgment. He knew his Lord's will, but he didn't do anything about it. I mean, he just didn't prepare himself, neither did according to his will. He's going to be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did not commit things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. He didn't know. Just didn't know. Didn't have that light. Will be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much of him, they will ask the more. Now, you have to meditate on that and think about that, because it's all about according to what you have, what you know and what you don't know. And so for us, we know that the day is coming. Let me read it to you in Romans chapter 14. I've quoted it a couple of times, but we'll close with this. Romans chapter 14, no one is going to be exempt from being judged. For those who belong to Christ, it'll be according to their service to him for rewards. Now, what you will find in the Bible, if a man is living righteous according to his righteousness, he's righteous in Christ and he's living right according to the knowledge he has, This man is going to be judged according to his service in the Lord for his rewards. Everybody receives different rewards. Okay? But if a person is a professing Christian and he's coming to church and he goes out and commits adultery and lives in adultery, he will not make it. He's an adulterer. His righteousness cannot, nothing can make up for that until he's repentant of his sin. That's clear in Ezekiel 18. This is how sobering it is, where some people think it's all grace. It doesn't make any difference what I do. No, Titus 2 tells us something about grace. You better be careful how you live your life, because you just can't go back into sin and think, well, I can catch up one day and get right. That motivation itself is wrong. And so in Romans chapter 14, and verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou not set at naught thy brother? For why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Account of himself. So parents, you're accountable. Husband, you're accountable. Wife, you're accountable. Son, daughter, you're accountable. Singles, you're accountable. Everybody is accountable. Nobody is exempt. It's all about the light that you have. So therefore, I know that my God is a merciful God. He's a forgiving God, and He delights in mercy, and He wants me to have my life in a right relationship with Him, to live according to the light I have to the best of my ability. And it doesn't mean that I can just attend church once a week and everything's all right. It really doesn't. I have a controversy with people who take that attitude. I really do. Now, because, spare me a moment, let me go to Hebrews chapter 13. Because I have to read this. Verse 7 of Hebrews 13. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their lifestyle. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. So, as they must give account, they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. That's a verse that people don't want to talk about. But somewhere in there, it seems to me, as those who have rule over you, pastors, shepherds over the flock, will give account of the people they have pastored. And do you know that there are some people that you have, I know in the past, people I've pastored, I have not much good to say for them. None. That's past. It's gone. But I have to give account. I mean, I don't know whether God's just going to just go down the list and just in the blink of an eye, and He's going to say, well, what about this person? What about that person? What if I have to, well, praise God, praise God. Suppose I have that moment. Thinking, oh, no, I don't know, Lord. It's in your hands, but I know this. They didn't come to church much. They stirred up a lot of strife. They criticized, backbiters. And you could go on and on. Say, I'm very grieved over their life. I don't have joy. Wouldn't that be a sad moment? It would be. So, well, we've just begun, but again, we're going to one day all step out of time into eternity, folks, and we're going to all stand before God, and there's going to be the end of it all. One day when we will stand before God to give account of our lives. I think it would behoove all of us to prepare ourselves. Because every day is a day of preparation. Every time we hear something, it's a time to be able to look and examine our lives and say, you know, I can do better. And I should do better. But it's not just, well, I want to. It's, will you? Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you would continue to speak to our hearts and cause us to have revelation that will profit us in this life and the life to come. That we will all be prepared and ready to give account of our lives and to stand before you in that day. In Jesus' name.